Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 19, but we'll be focusing on verses 23 to 28 this morning. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the word of God. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they turned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Let's pray. Father, once again we would ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would edify your church, that you would build it. We pray that you would instruct us. And, Father, all to the end that you would receive glory and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the tasks that Ginger and I have faced over the last couple of years was cleaning out her parents' house and then deciding what to do with all of the stuff. It was filled with stuff. Perhaps the most difficult job was deciding what we should keep and what we should get rid of. There were many things that had meaning, but we realized that we could not keep them all. Amongst some of the items that we found, there was an old Reader's Digest dated July of 1963. And in that magazine, we've had a lot of fun reading that. And it's especially 1963 was the year I graduated high school. So it was especially meaningful to me as I've read through the magazine, even the jokes, you know, life in these United States and the personal glimpses, those type of things. Probably the funniest thing was the advertisements, looking at the way the men and women were dressed and things like that. But one of the things that fascinated me, there was an article written by former President Eisenhower. And it concerned government spending. And he was very critical of the Kennedy administration. Remember, Kennedy was still alive in July of 63. He was assassinated in November of that year. And he was very concerned about the increase in government spending and how all these programs were being developed and just giving money away. And he made the point. One of the points he made was, he says, just because a government can spend doesn't mean that it should. And he was concerned with the growing role of the federal government in the everyday lives of people. And he stated that he believed that the government had lost its sense of purpose. And he basically restated that the role of the government was to protect people, to facilitate the everyday workings of business, but not to interfere in it. Somewhat of a radical concept, you know, it would appear based on things that are happening in our day and age. But I found it a fascinating article. It reminded me of how often we can get caught up in doing things and sometimes not even understand why we are doing them. We simply do them because it has always been that way. You know, in the business world, that thinking leads to disaster. A company that has lost its sense of purpose will not survive. Now, that's virtually a universal truth. It's so easy to get sidetracked in life and forget the main purpose. There are many good things that need to be done, and sometimes doing good things, the main purpose of life is lost. That's also true of the church. Throughout the history of the world, we have seen the church get sidetracked by other issues other than the main purpose of the church. And even though some of those things are noble causes, if the primary goals and the purpose of the church are neglected, there are consequences to pay. In our text this morning, the one before us, we come to the end of Paul's first missionary journey. It ends where it began, in Antioch of Syria. And I would just remind you again, there are two Antiochs, one in Syria and one in Pisidia. So as we talk about Antioch, remember that there are two cities with the same name. Now, we've spent several months examining this missionary journey. And as it comes to a close, I want to examine what we can learn from this important journey and the events that occurred along the way as we examine the purpose of the church. For one of the things that we see in this journey is that Paul never lost sight of his sense of purpose. He and Barnabas were commissioned to the work by the church in Antioch in Syria under the direction of the Holy Spirit, direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. And as I have reminded you periodically as we've gone through this book, the context for this journey, as with the whole of the book of Acts, is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. We must always look at this book with that context. Jesus commissioned his apostles to make disciples of all the nations. And then he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was given to them, enabling them to accomplish the commission he had given to them. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent out, and now they are completing this first journey and returning home. So let's just begin with a very brief review of the events of this journey. Remember that after being commissioned, set apart by the Holy Spirit and the church with prayer and fasting, they set sail immediately for Cyprus. And remember, along the way, they literally preached from one side of Cyprus to the other, the Scripture tells us. And they have a confrontation with another sorcerer, Elymas. And this confrontation leads to the conversion of the proconsul of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus. And so we see that there was some great success in their missionary journey as they go through Cyprus. Then they sail back over to the mainland, and they go to Perga and Pamphylia. They cross the Taurus Mountains into the region of Galatia. And as they come into the region of Galatia, we find that the Jews reject the message of the gospel. And Paul then turns to the Gentiles. And we saw how the Gentiles rejoiced that they were turning to them. And the Scripture tells us that as many as appointed were eternal life believed. They're chased out of Antioch. They go to Iconium. The Jews reject them there also. And so they go to Lystra. And it's in Lystra that we've studied most recently. And remember, they heal the lame man. And then the crowds mistake them for the gods, Zeus and Hermes. But then Jews from Iconium and Antioch follow them to Lystra. And they go from being gods to criminals almost in an instant. And they take Paul out and they stone him. And Paul was left for dead. And this is where we spent the last few weeks, looking at the various aspects of the ministry of the apostles right there in Lystra. Remember, we examined the doctrine of common grace as we saw how Paul preached to them the doctrine of common grace and how God was good to them over all these years and had not left them without a testimony, even though they didn't have the gospel itself. And then last week we looked at the doctrine of suffering. for the cause of the kingdom. And let's look at what else the text says. Look at what Paul did after he was stoned. We pick up our reading in verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. I find that rather startling. Don't you? Paul is confronted in this city. He's stoned. They leave him for dead. Now, the text indicates he was not really dead, but they supposed him to be dead, and they left him. We're not told whether this was a miraculous healing that took place, or whether it was just Paul's drive, his personal fortitude that caused him to get up. Actually, I favor the latter because there's no mention that God healed him. But he gets up, regardless of how he gets up, having been stoned and left for dead. So, I mean, it had to be a pretty severe stoning for them to believe he was dead. And where does he go? Back into the city. Same city where the men were that just stoned him. And I find that an amazing thing. I mean, human nature would say, let's see, Lystra's there, stoning, I'm here, what's over there? Wouldn't you say? Paul says, no, we're going back into Lystra. And he goes back into Lystra, spends the night. And it isn't until the next day that they leave and then go to Derbe. I believe that Paul was sending a message to the enemies of God. Now, this is speculation, and Scripture doesn't say this. So, and I always like to tell you, you know, when I'm engaged in a little speculation, I don't try not to do it too often. But I believe that the reason that he went back in there was to send a message to them. They will not prevail against the kingdom of God. They can't scare away the prophets of God. We know that's Paul's attitude. We see later on in the book of Acts how many times he himself had to stand before kings. And he boldly declared the truth of God. And so, not with great fanfare, and certainly not with arrogance, that wasn't in the character of Paul, he sends a message to the citizens of Lystra, you cannot stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, and I think that figures right in, because Paul had a sense of his purpose at all times. And though he is taken and stoned and left for dead, to Paul, that was not a defeat. It was a minor inconvenience along the way. That through much suffering, we must enter the kingdom of God. He even relates to the rest of the church. And so then the next day he leaves to continue this great missionary journey. He doesn't miss a beat. He doesn't miss a day. I wonder how many sick days the apostles got. He didn't take one. Very next day, he leaves and he goes to Derbe. You see, Paul knew. He had this sense of purpose. He knew that there's more souls that need to hear the gospel. There are more of God's elect in Derbe. He knew that. He knew that he had to get there, and they were not going to come into the kingdom unless somebody preached to them. And so he goes to Derbe and he continues to preach the gospel. And while we're given no details, and it's interesting, we're given no details at all as to what happened in Derbe, except that we're told that many disciples were made there. You see, Paul was right. He had the sense of purpose. He gets right back to the business at hand, and the business at hand was the making of disciples. But then we see something else that's amazing. Verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. He backtracks and goes into those same three cities that he had been persecuted in. Same ones. But again, why? Why did he go through there? Because disciples had been made in those cities. And verse 22 tells us, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, what kind of a message would it have been if Paul had fled, went to Derbe, and then took a circuitous route around to get back down to Antioch of Syria? Oh, by the way, saints in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, keep the faith. I'll call. No, he turns right around and goes right back and tells them, keep the faith. Now, everybody there had known that he was stoned. You see, he knew that in these cities there were new disciples of Christ, new believers who needed guidance. They needed encouragement, because if they stoned him, he knew that they were going to engage in persecution themselves. They needed the truth. And so that's why in verse 22, he doesn't withhold the truth from them. He doesn't paint the rosy picture. He looks them in the eye and he says, you know, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, he prepares them. He prepares them for what they may have to encounter if they are going to stand for Christ. They had just heard the good news. They believed. Then they see Paul stoned, left for dead. And so Paul returns to make sure that they understood that this was not something strange, not something unexpected. And in fact, for many of those same Christians, I would say that this was the very path that God had placed before them. For we have no idea how many of those early Christians suffered persecution. It's not recorded for us. See, Paul knew that the days ahead were not going to get any better, but they were going to grow worse. Paul had direct revelation from God. He wrote it in his epistles that the days coming were going to get worse. He knew what the emperors of Rome, what was coming. He had written. And so we hear Paul encouraging the new disciples, be strong, take courage. You know how often we hear Paul exhorting the churches that they should know. How often do we hear him say, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Could be a new denomination, the Ignorant Brethren. See, in other words, Paul wants these new Christians to know what lies ahead of them. Because in knowing, they'll be greater equipped to withstand it. In his next journey, he will warn the elders of Ephesus that false teachers will come in like savage wolves, some of them even from within their own midst. And so he says, beware. Be ready for this when it happens. And so it's significant that Paul returns to the churches that he planted, strengthening them and encouraging them. Boy, I can't emphasize that enough. You see, Paul and Barnabas just don't make converts. They're in the business of making disciples. He didn't just leave them after they professed faith. He had an interest in them. He was concerned about them. And we find that on this return trip, as he goes back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, he did certain things. He did some final things before he returned to Antioch of Syria. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Notice what Paul does as he returns to these newly planted churches. First, he appoints elders for them in each church. He says Paul is unable to stay with them. He recognizes the need for leadership. And so he appoints elders in each church. And he did so according to the pattern that is consistent in the New Testament with praying and fasting. Praying and fasting were disciplines that were very common to the Jews. And the early church continued these practices. You know, praying and fasting were a regular part of the life of the church. Now, we do see that there were times of special prayer and fasting. But prayer and fasting were regular disciplines of the church, not special ones. In other words, according to the early church, there didn't have to be an extraordinary circumstance to pray and fast. It was consistent. And then we see Luke tell us that Paul commended the churches to the Lord as he left. In other words, Paul was confident that the God in whom he believed would take care of the churches he had planted in his name. And so with prayers, he commended them to the Lord and he continued on his journey home. And we notice one more consistent practice. Even on the return trip, Paul continued to preach. Verse 25, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, in each city, Paul encouraged them, he strengthened them, and he preached the word. Now then, once he reaches Antioch of Syria, the starting place, we see that they gave a report. Verse 27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Boy, there was a great reunion in Antioch that day. Paul and Barnabas reported all the wonders that God had done. Now imagine that missionary report. That had to be something. You know, one of the most encouraging things, in 2 weeks, I'll be in Georgia for the ARPA conference, the ARPA General Assembly. And one of the things that takes place is certain of our missionaries come and they give missionary reports. And I'll tell you, that's always an exciting time. As we hear, as these missionaries come back off the foreign field and they tell of the things that God is doing, it's encouraging. How would you have liked to have been at this missions conference? The very first missions conference. As Paul and Barnabas come back and they talk about all of these things. Tell of the conversions. Imagine talking about the conversion. The proconsul of Cyprus was saved. The governor was saved in that place. And then the lame man was healed. Imagine them referring to themselves as, yeah, and they actually thought that we were gods over in Lystra. They thought we were Zeus and Hermes. I think they had humor back then. I'll make you a bet they had a good laugh over that. And then imagine as they talked about how the Jews rejected it and the joy of the Gentiles when they said, we're turning to the Gentiles. And how many of the Gentiles were converted? Imagine the rejoicing in Antioch at that. As they reported that the Holy Spirit was pleased to continue to build his church. And by doing so, the church in Antioch was encouraged and strengthened as well. And Luke tells us they stayed a long time there with the church in Antioch. What I want to do this morning is I want to examine some of the things. That's basically the events surrounding this great missionary journey. I want to examine for a few moments Paul's missionary practice. What was Paul doing? What was his purpose on this journey? Well, again, there can be no doubt that Paul had the Great Commission in mind. In fact, he was directly commissioned by Jesus himself to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what happened on the Damascus Road. And that's what he does. But how does he do that? Well, certainly the preaching of the word is primary in the life of Paul. I mean, we know that too. Paul makes it very clear in his letters that the gospel is central. He decided to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. But as we go through this missionary journey, we see something. Paul was engaged in planting churches. Paul recognized that the Great Commission could only be accomplished by establishing local bodies of Christ. And while the kingdom is advanced one person at a time, one person is saved. There's no such thing as groups of people in mass coming in. Each person has to be saved by God individually. We know that. But he can't be left just an individual Christian. The kingdom of God is designed in such a way that we need each other. And so make no mistake that Paul was involved in planting churches. In a book that was written in 1912 by an Anglican missionary by the name of Roland Allen, I believe that the title of the book was Missionary Policy, Paul's or Ours? Kind of a striking name. He writes this: nothing can alter or disguise the fact that St. Paul did leave behind him at his first visit complete churches. And Allen is very critical of what he considered modern and in his day, in the early 1900s, missionary organizations that were establishing missions instead of establishing churches. He said that Paul didn't leave behind him missions, but fully functioning churches. But what was it that gave Paul the confidence to leave each group of new believers in that way? I believe the text that we've looked at on this missionary journey indicates three things. Paul relied on three things as he left the region of Galatia and went back that he was confident in. And the first was that these churches were founded first upon apostolic instruction. Paul exhorted the churches to remain true to the faith. And as you read the letters that Paul would subsequently write to these and other churches, this is the main focus. Now, this is just another way of saying sound doctrine. Paul knew nothing of wishy-washy sentimentalism that ignored the truth of God's Word. Over and over again, we see him exhorting the new believers to study the Word. He asserts the importance of Scripture in the life of the believer as well as the church. All Scriptures God-breathed, Paul would write. He tells Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. He tells the churches, be careful, don't exceed what is written. Hold fast to what is true. Throw out what is not true. Remember, the Bereans were commended for being more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. He tells Timothy to entrust the doctrine that he received from Paul and entrust it to faithful men and so forth to propagate the gospel. Now, the doctrine in Paul's writings is variously called the faith, the tradition, the deposit, or sometimes simply the truth. But it's all the same. There is no getting around the fact that this was at the core of Paul's strategy in building the kingdom of God. There is a body of facts called the truth of God's Word. And it was here he placed his confidence that the Word of God would not return void, but would accomplish everything God sent it forth to do. That is at the very heart of Paul's missionary policy. Second thing that Paul placed confidence in was pastoral oversight. We see that in each place, Paul appointed elders to guard the flock. And we see that he placed a great emphasis on that. He would write several letters that are called pastoral epistles with instructions for the elders for those churches on how they should conduct themselves in the household of God. And he details what the character of these men should be. He gives methods and instructions for selecting these men. And in each letter he writes to the churches, he begins with an introduction that begins with the elders and the deacons as well as all the saints in these churches. And Paul wasn't the only one with this emphasis. each of the biblical writers agrees. And that's because Jesus himself set the example as being the good shepherd. And he exhorted his apostles to follow his example. And then they were to establish churches in the same way, with under-shepherds ruling and pastoring his church. The third thing that we see that Paul relied on is divine guidance. Now, here is probably the main reason why Paul could leave the churches as quickly as he did. Paul knew that these churches were churches of Jesus Christ. I think Paul would be appalled to find out that there are churches named St. Paul's Cathedral. I think he would do everything in his power, if he were alive today, to try to get those names off of those churches. Because he knew they were the church of Jesus Christ. And remember, he says to the Galatians, you know, don't look to my name. Don't look to Apollos. You know, what is this with factions and naming names? No. He says, in fact, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you. If that's what you're going to do with it. No, he knew it was the church of Jesus Christ, and as such, the Holy Spirit was going to protect that church. And while he never abandoned the churches that he found, I mean, we know that he kept in touch with them. We know that messengers were sent back and forth from the churches, and letters were being distributed. I mean, Paul kept his hand in there to exhort them, but ultimately he commended them to the Lord in whom he had believed. As we even read in his letters, when there was problems in the churches, even churches that he founded, he would rebuke them. He would refer them back to what the Word of God said. But he always left it back to them to fix the problem. Why? Because Paul understood the doctrine of the church, and he knew that they too had the Holy Spirit of God. Paul never looked at himself as he had the answer to everything. He humbly bowed before God, and then he committed the churches to them. Paul never lorded over them that he was an apostle. Remember, there were even places he went, and while he says he had the right to take money from them for his service, he says, I didn't. Worked as a tent maker. He always asserted that he was just a man, just like you and I. And even his preaching didn't rest on his education or in persuasive words, he says, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he came. You see, Paul's reliance on God. You know, far too often today we find churches being planted in foreign countries, and years later they are still dependent upon missionary preachers and missionary money. You know, I remember being at an ARBCA meeting a number of years ago, and one of the men stood and read a letter from Conrad Mbewe. If anybody's familiar with Conrad Mbewe, tremendous pastor from Zambia. And ARBCA was about to send quite a substantial sum of money, thousands of dollars, to the churches in Zambia to help with their building projects. Conrad Mbewe sent a letter with an impassioned plea saying, please don't send this money. He says, if you keep sending money, you're going to make the churches here in Zambia dependent upon the church in the United States. He says, these men have to rely on God. So don't send us your money. He says, these are fully functioning churches. They have elders. They have deacons. He says, God will provide. Praise God. That's faith. That's the policy that we see in the Apostle Paul. Now, that, of course, is not to say that in special disasters that we don't take up collections. We see that even in Scripture, even as we did for the churches in New Orleans. But for the general operating of the church, we have to rely on God. And that was the policy of Paul. Now, what does this mean for us today as we've examined some of these things from Paul's first missionary journey? Well, we can certainly make sure that our missionary policy is in line with the Holy Scripture. I mean, that's got to be the first thing we see. And I'm pleased to say that I'm happy with what ARPCA is doing. You know, there's actually active evaluation going on in some of the churches that ARPCA has planted. In the church in Scotland, for example, Stephen Worth has been there for a number of years. And from what I understand, they're preparing to cut off support gradually because he is now a national pastor. He's not a missionary any longer. So he'll be coming off the missions list because he's now a national pastor, and that's the way it should be. What about us? Do we have a biblical view of the church? Remember, Paul did not merely make converts. He made disciples. And part and parcel of the disciple-making process is building churches. And I mean building churches, not buildings. You know, according to Scripture, a person cannot reach maturity in Christ by himself. He cannot be a part of disciple-making all by himself, being a lone ranger. He cannot be in obedience to God's word if he is not part of a church. And for all the problems that churches have, for all the differences of opinions concerning the church, for all the negative reasons you can give for not being a part of the church, the Scripture's clear. You know, Augustine believes so strongly in this that he said, "He who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father." Now, why would he say that? Because certain aspects of Christianity can only happen in the church. Or perhaps I should say this, should only happen in the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the church and are rightly practiced only in the church. They are not family ordinances, nor are they government ordinances. The government has no business baptizing people, nor do families. And then one of the great mysteries of Christianity is the corporate worship of the church. While each individual Christian is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, now we read that in Ephesians 2 this morning. Each individual Christian, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside you. Now that's a mystery enough, isn't it? I mean, how Almighty God does that? But we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But as Paul describes, and as Scripture describes, when we come together in corporate worship in this way, something mystical takes place. Because all the individual bricks, so to speak, come together and make the full temple. That can't happen when we're home in our private worship. Now we need private worship, we need family worship, we need fellowship times, but there's something unique about this. We come into the Holy of Holies in a very mystical way. As we are here this morning, you look around and you see these walls of this building, which is rented from Soundview Properties. You see chairs. If you look out the window, you see the trees. And we see what is here physically. But spiritually, we are in the throne room of God. The veil in the temple was rent when Christ was crucified. And we have access to the Holy of Holies. And not the physical place in Jerusalem, but that was a copy of the Holy of Holies of heaven, the very throne room of God, that when Isaiah was given a glimpse of that, he fell down on his feet and he said, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Because he saw the majesty of Almighty God. That's what takes place. That's what's taking place right now as we are seated here. What we are doing right now is the highest function of the church. It doesn't get any higher. There is nothing more noble. There is nothing more pleasing to God than what we are doing this very second. Everything else we do should have an eye toward worship. Our evangelism should have the focus on making more worshipers so that they too can come in here on Sunday morning and join together with us. And if you have anything in evangelism other than that in mind, your focus is wrong. Our humanitarian acts should be an outgrowth of our worship as we seek to love our neighbors as an outer manifestation of our love for God, which is demonstrated here. Because man is made in the image of God. But this time we spend together is the highlight of our week, or it should be. Nothing should be more important than the coming together with the saints of God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This should be the time when your joy is the fullest. Now let me ask you a couple questions. What does that have impact in? You know, how does that affect us here? Should that affect our demeanor during the church service? What do you think about during the service? Are you truly focused on what the preacher is saying or what the words of Scripture are being said or the songs that are being sung, and your heart is responding in worship to God? Because that's what we're here for. Do you anticipate coming to God in worship? Do you look forward to coming here Sunday morning as though this is the most important, the best, and the most enjoyable thing that I'm going to do all week? Or is it a chore? Is the overwhelming desire to come and please Him? If what I've just described very briefly, and I could go on, but if what I've just described doesn't describe your attitude in worship, my friends, you're missing something. You've lost sight of the main purpose in life. Something is wrong. Because this is it. It doesn't get any better than this. You know, whether you agree with Eisenhower's economic policy or not, he had at least one thing right. He said, you got to keep in mind the purpose of government. He said, if government is looked upon as the big treasury in Washington that can solve all problems with money, he says, then we are in big trouble. Well, he was a prophet, wasn't he? No nation has ever been able to fulfill that role and survive. If the main purpose of the church is lost, or if it becomes vague, then that church will not survive either. It may continue to function as an organization, but it will not be the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many meetings taking place this morning, right here on Long Island, around the world, this very time. Many buildings have the word church over the door. But not all are churches of Jesus Christ. But I would encourage you this morning not to focus on them, but to focus on us. How are we doing? As we've looked at this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and seen him establish churches, are we living up to the expectations of Holy Scripture? Are we focused on apostolic doctrine? Do we have proper pastoral oversight? Are we trusting in the Holy Spirit of God? All three of these are necessary if we are to see the kingdom of God advance in this part of Long Island. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'd like to close with a hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns, and I just think it's right on target as how we should respond to this focus that we've seen of the Apostle Paul. It'll be hymn 271. How sweet and awful is the place. Let's pray. Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have saved us. We thank you, Father, that as we saw on this journey, that the gospel came to the Gentiles. Father, we are so grateful, for we recognize there was the beginning, the seeds where we were able to be saved. And Father, we respond with great joy, even as the Gentiles in Paul's day did. We respond with great joy as we read that the gospel is open to the Gentiles. Father, we would ask that you would help us to examine ourselves. How do we stack up as a church according to the criteria of Scripture? Father, we ask that as we evaluate ourselves, and then, Father, that we would not merely be hearers of the word only, but that, Father, that we would then do something. If we're doing things right, help us, Father, to continue to do these things right. If we are in error or neglecting in certain areas, Father, help us to correct the error. Help us to pick up where more work needs to be done. Help us, Father, to become true worshipers of Jesus Christ, those who worship in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.